We're looking at Psalm 24 this evening. Just a couple of things. Now, next Wednesday night, we will meet together for our fall State of the Church meeting. So we won't have a prayer meeting as such. We will pray, but we won't meet as we've been meeting. So I'm not sure whether we'll be in here or in the sanctuary. We hadn't talked about that. But so that will be next week. And what we'll do that night is we'll talk a little bit about where we are, but mainly the fall meeting is sort of where we're going. It's the it's sort of the beginning of the year, and where we're heading, what we're going to be looking at, study-wise, sermon-wise, and so forth, and be able to answer questions about the budget. Though it's not a budget meeting necessarily, but just sort of where we are, where we stand, and then where we're going, hopefully by God's grace. And then the following Wednesday, or perhaps the Wednesday after, it really kind of depends on how things come together with the groups, but we'll be starting the groups either the second or the third Wednesday. Sorry, I can't be more specific about that, but hopefully in the next week or so we can get specific. But either the 8th, that would be the 8th, right, or the 15th. Most likely it'll be the 15th, but we'll see about that. Okay, Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas, and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. There's always a good bit of debate when you don't have in the sort of preliminary, the title of the psalm, exactly when it was written. And so there's always a good bit of speculation about that and debate and so forth. But many people, myself included, think that this may have been when David in 2 Samuel 6 is bringing the ark into Jerusalem for the first time, the Ark of the Covenant, newly acquired Jerusalem by battle, and the ark coming in representing the presence of God. You remember what happened there in 2 Samuel 6. There was an incident involving the two sort of caretakers of the ark, one of whom, his name was Uzzah. It says the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah put his hand upon the ark to steady it and was struck dead. It's one of those places in the Bible that a lot of people have real trouble with. Or did God just get up on the wrong side of the bed that day and decide to just whack Uzzah for no apparent reason? I'm not going to go into all the reasons why, but basically God had told him not to touch it. he had made that pretty clear. Don't touch it, and if you touch it, you will die. That's basically what he said. Unless you were a priest and you know you went through the ritual cleansings and so forth, and then you remember the ark was taken to another place fairly nearby for 3 months, because everybody was frightened and they didn't know quite what to do. And so let's take it from here and take it to another place. And and there it stayed for 3 months, and the Lord blessed the people there where the ark was. And I think it gave some confidence to say, okay, well, let's try it again. Let's do it right this time. And so they took the ark into Jerusalem with great fanfare. And you remember David dancing before the ark, and his, I think, unbelieving wife rebuked him for that. So there's a little stories around the entrance of the ark. And many commentators, myself included, I think that that may have been the setting, probably was the setting for this particular psalm. I've called it the entrance of the King of glory coming in with great fanfare and great hope and great promise coming in and among the people of God. And so this psalm then represents, if it's not that particular instance, it does speak to us of a great majesty, a great ceremony, a great celebration of the Lord and his glory. Now, you remember, too, that there seems to be an order here in these psalms. We particularly talked about that order that we saw in Psalm 22 and going into Psalm 23. I'm just struck by that, by the end of Psalm 22, where it says, "He has done it." And then what follows is that great pastoral shepherding psalm, Psalm 23, that everybody knows. He has done it, and therefore he's our shepherd. He's done everything that needs to be done in order to keep us and shepherded us. And 24, I think, fits into that, the idea of the finished work, the shepherd, and now there's a great acceptance and there's a great welcome into the Lord's kingdom, really, into his place. The King of glory that's coming in is our King, and we celebrate his coming, and he accepts us with him. Who can dwell? Well, by God's grace, we can dwell, and we can come into his presence. So I think that's the sense of this. The psalm's in two parts, it seems to me, that's separated by the two selahs. Okay, so that seems orderly. So the first six verses sort of go together, and then the last section there, 7 to 10, I think go together as well. I want to spend most of our time with the first part, the first six verses there, and I think they actually can break down into three parts themselves. So just those first two verses says, "The earth is the Lord's." And remember, capital L, capital R, O, capital R, capital D is God's covenant name. It's his special name. That the English translation there is trying to get at the difference between capital L and then little O, little R, little D, which means ruler, mighty one, okay, the one who is over, but this rendering of Lord in our English translation is meant to signify what the Hebrews would have said, Yahweh. That's his personal covenant name that he gave to Moses, and it's speaking of his greatness, his sovereignty, his being without beginning and without end. What the theologians call aseity. He has life in and of himself. He's uncreated. But also this idea of covenant is that he is for his people. He's for his people. And that's something whenever you see the Lord, capital L, capital R, capital D, just think, this is my God. This is God who is for me. Okay? And we could say Jehovah or Yahweh are the sort of English ways of getting at that. Okay, so what is David saying then about Jehovah? What is he saying about our Yahweh? And I think this is absolutely essential for us to know now and at all times. At all times. What does he say? The earth is his. It belongs to him. And the fullness thereof is the idea of everything that fills the earth. So whatever your imagination can come up with that is in the earth, whether it's rocks, trees, plants, flowers, animals, birds, snakes, people, all shapes, sizes, colors, everything belongs to him. It is his. The earth is the Lord's, and everything in it, basically. The world, and he's specifying here, not just, the world, inanimate objects, the oceans, and so forth, but it's the world, and that always points to people and those who dwell therein. Everybody belongs to the Lord by right of creation. The terrorists are the Lord's. kings and princes are the Lord's. Our covenant king owns everything. He's in charge of everything. Everything that happens is according to his plan and his purpose. It says, he has founded it upon the seas in the creation. He could have said anything. I think it's a little bit figurative. He could have said mountains. He could have said plains. He could have said valleys. He said seas, and I wonder why he said founded it upon the seas. That seems a little strange to us. We wouldn't build our house in the ocean. Seems like a funny place to found something. But I think the idea of the seas, the oceans, are probably the most powerful, perhaps unknown, inanimate thing that there is in the world. When I say unknown, we know about the seas, but there is a deep, dark mystery about the seas as well. Think of the Marianas Trench and, all these creatures, that you can see. In a sense, it's kind of the part of the world that has been perhaps least explored by us just because of the difficulty, And I think perhaps that's why he founded it upon the seas, the most mysterious thing in our world, perhaps exception of space, outer space. He's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Now, I have to make a little thing here with the ESV, and please don't think that when I do these things that I have a problem with the ESV. I don't. Translation of Hebrew, ask Don, is very difficult. It is very difficult. It's a difficult language, and I think the ESV really does a great job. Okay, so let's just say that right off the bat. But occasionally, we could look at it and goes, well, it could be a little better. Could be a little better. And here, the Hebrew could actually lend itself to being either past, as founded, we know is a past tense verb, and this established could be past, but it could also be present. That's the difficulty in English. And actually, I think it makes more sense for us to say he's founded it and he establishes it. In other words, he's intimately acquainted. And I think that's biblical. Hebrews tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He continually holds things together. Colossians 1:17, in him all things hold together. God is constantly, and this really escapes us, I think, but God is constantly upholding the universe. He is keeping the atoms in this orderly way, this orderly predictability. The earth and the world is really predictable, isn't it? I mean, you can look at your weather reports and, you know, as much as we scoff at meteorologists when they get it wrong, most of the time they get it right. Most of the time they do. They get it right. And that's because the world and God's governance of the world is such that it is fairly predictable. And when something happens that is unusual, what do our insurance companies call it? Or at least they used to. They call it an act of God. But really, everything is an act of God. The fact that you woke up this morning and the sun was out, you know, that's an act of God. He's doing that. He's holding it together. He's establishing it. He's doing it daily. He's always working. We talked about that a little bit on Sunday, that God is always at work. He's got his hands on it, okay? He's establishing it. It's not like, you know, the old clockmaker God. He's not a deist God. He didn't wind it up and sort of put it out there and say, okay, go for it. No, he's constantly, intimately involved in his creation. That's important for us to know, isn't it? Things happen that we don't understand, that are mysteries to us. Not just what people do, but just what happens in the world. Tsunamis, hurricanes, flooding. These are what we call natural disasters. They're not natural. They're supernatural. God is doing things in the world, right? He's in charge. And that's the very first thing that that the psalmist says about him. And I think it's absolutely essential for us to get it. He's the creator, and he's the controller, he's the establisher, and he holds it all together, right? It's an aspect of his holiness. It is that creative, sustaining power. The world belongs to Jehovah and everything in it. Well then, what follows is quite natural. Well, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Now think about this. If in fact this is the Ark of the Covenant coming into Jerusalem, and it's really kind of it's not comical, but it's a bit whimsical, I think, because Jerusalem is situated on a hill. It's not on a mountain. It's not on a mountaintop. There are other mountains that are bigger than, you know, where Jerusalem sits. And in terms of the world's, you know, topography, it's just like a little hill. You know, it's really nothing. But what makes it something? What makes this hill of the Lord significant? What was significant about Jerusalem? It's where God made his presence known. Now think about it. All of the other nations of the world, and when we study the Bible, when we look at the Bible, it's centered upon Israel, right? Tiny little nation. Not just you know, mileage-wise, but just tiny. And in some sense, in terms of the world and what was going on then in the world, insignificant. Who cares what's going on in tiny little Israel? You got Babylon, you got the Medes, the Persians, you got all these world powers, exercising their dominance. We read very little of that in the Bible, don't we? There's really very little about these dominant powers. Secular history, you have to go there to find out about them. Why is that? Because God is concerned with his people. God is interested in his people. And when he speaks about the hill of the Lord, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? It's like, this is the most important place in all the world because God's there. I was reading something the other day, and it just struck me that it really is true when people don't know God. When people don't know God. It was said that the Mesopotamian nations, at about the time of the writing of this psalm, and this historian called it Mesopotamian anxiety. Why anxiety seemed to sort of govern the lives of the people? I don't know how he figured that out, just reading stuff and whatnot. But the reason for it can be easily known. They had a multiplicity of gods, right? And they were always fighting each other. You know, you pit one god against another god. You give sacrifice to this one because, you know, and you want a good crop. And so you're always sort of bandying around one against the other. Well, who wouldn't be anxious? Who wouldn't be fearful if you don't know that there's somebody that's actually in charge? And he's good. He's sovereign. See? So why is it that we are in an anxiety state in our world? Why are we so fearful? It's because we don't believe in God. We don't believe that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And the world. And we ourselves can fall into that, can't we? We can be anxious about everything that comes down the pike. And this is meant to be a kind of sedative for us. Not to be anxious. You know, what does the Lord say? Don't be anxious. That's a command. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and petition, make your requests known to who? Jehovah. Who sits on the throne, right? And rules and reigns over everything. Okay, so who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, this magnificent place that in the world's eyes is nothing, but it's the holy place, and who shall stand in his holy place? God is holy. Who can stand? There's a couple of things here I want to point out. One, the obvious thing when the question is made, who shall stand? What's the obvious answer to that? Well, Christ. But before Christ, no one. Who can stand? I mean, that's the force of the question, really, right? When we ask a question like that, a rhetorical, who can stand? Who can stand with Jehovah? Here's this all-powerful, sovereign ruler of the creation who is holy, holy, holy. How in the world can anyone come in? How can anyone ascend, and not only ascend, but stand upright before this holy God? So that's the first thing. The answer then is nobody, right? But think of this too. This is also it has with it a kind of welcoming, because the fact is, if he's asking the question, there is a possibility of standing there. There's a possibility. Otherwise, the question wouldn't even be asked. It's, who shall ascend? In other words, we're looking for an answer, right? Because we know that holy place, the hill of the Lord, has to be accessible to human beings. Otherwise, why ask the question? You say, so it works both ways, doesn't it? It works in the way of, well, who can stand? But at the same time, well, maybe somebody can. Right? And Vicki answered it for us. Who can stand? Well, there's one who has, right? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. Now, understand this. God is calling people to himself. There is a welcome here. There is an accessibility that is in the questions themselves. Who shall ascend and who shall stand? Who has the right to stand? And the idea of this Hebrew verb is worship, you know, standing. This posture, we see that sometimes they stand, you know, with hands raised high in a posture of worship. But it can also have to do with one's standing, for so to speak, in a court. And I think that's probably what is being driven at here is the idea: who can stand? Who has a warrant to stand? You know what a warrant is? It's, you know, if you do something wrong and they pile up the evidence against you, they take it to court, they get a warrant for your arrest. That is the authorization that the police have for them to come and take you. And if they have a warrant for your arrest, you better go with them. You better go with them. Put their hands behind the back. And now, what happens if they don't have a warrant for your arrest? And they say, Miss Babb, we'd like for you to come with us. Do you have to go? No, you don't. You probably ought to, but you don't have to. Take your lawyer with you. You know, but so that there's a warrant. What is the warrant for being able to stand in his holy place? What is the authorization? What can you and I say on that last day when we are standing before Jehovah and he says, well, what right have you to be here? And the only thing we can say is what? It's Christ. It's Christ. It's Christ who has died. It's Christ who has shed his blood. It's Christ who has had the clean hands and the pure heart. It's Christ's righteousness that he says in his word, the warrant that I have for coming to Christ and for standing in his holy place is what he has said in his word. You can hold the word of God up to God and say, Lord, I know I don't really belong here in and of myself, but I believe in the one you have sent. I believe in your son. I believe he died for sinners just like me. And that's my warrant. That's my standing to be able to stand in your presence. Right? That's right. And then, of course, when we believe, this is important, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that comes by the Spirit of God working in us, what becomes our desire to be and to do? Clean hands and a pure heart, isn't it? Isn't it? Do we do that perfectly? No. Is that our desire? Is our standing going to be maintained by our clean hands and pure heart?
No, praise the Lord.
No, praise the Lord. Right. But it is our desire. And that desire is kind of a testimony to the fact that you really do believe. You're really trusting in the Son. And the desire to obey him. The desire to walk in his ways, to trust and obey, we say, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. That's the way, you see. So that's not our acceptance based upon that, but it is our desire. And so when the Lord looks and says, Who's here? Lord, I'm believing in the one that has clean hands and a pure heart. And by God's grace, that's what I've sought in my life. I've sought to be like him. I wanted to be like him. I know my heart is impure, you know. I could give you 1,000 examples of that, just in my own life in the last 24 hours. But is it the desire? Right? And the clean hands, which has, you know, the heart, the inner hands, the outer, okay? The visible marks of one who believes. Yeah. And what is he? He will receive blessing from the Lord. Okay? And righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the one who believes. And then I love verse 6. And here again, I'm going to take a little issue. But such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Y'all know I'm an English teacher, so I get real hung up with grammar. And this is a great grammar lesson right here. So kids, pay attention. In verse 6, such is the generation, we could say, it's talking about the people, okay, the flock of people, that the generation, and this is characteristic of them, okay? That's important. The characteristic of God's people is that they want to have pure, clean hands and a pure heart, right? That's characteristic of them. That's what he's saying. Such is the generation of those who seek him, right? So a couple of things they want to say about that. In other words, these are the kinds of people, right? Those who seek him, those who seek God. And in the Hebrew, this is what it says. Those who seek him, who seek the face of God, comma, Jacob. It doesn't say God of Jacob. The ESV translates it that way, and that's okay. Because if it was just written like that, you would look and crinkle up your nose and kind of, what is that about? What is that about? And so the ESV is trying to help us understand, but really, what he's saying there is that those who seek the face of God, in a sense, like Jacob, okay? Jacob as an example, right? So what we have here in the Hebrew is called a noun of apposition. Right? I didn't say opposition. I said apposition. Do you know what that means? Come on, kids. Just get your English grammar book out. What is an appositive? Appositive. Anybody know? What is an appositive? Are there any adults in here that know what a positive is? Anyone know what a positive is? Okay. If I said David Wright, comma, deacon of Heritage Church, I've used an appositive. David Wright, that's the noun, the subject, comma, deacon. Okay, that's what's called an appositive. That's a noun that's related to a noun that comes just before it. Am I getting you lost in the weeds here? And that's what the Hebrew does here. It's a noun in opposition, or an apposition, not opposition. Confusing myself. Those who seek the face of God, comma, Jacob. Right? That's the way the Hebrew reads. Those who seek him, comma, Jacob. Jacob, in other words, is an example of one who sought the Lord. I really love that because I'm Jacob. Schemer, plotter, you know, manipulator. That's what Jacob was his whole life. I spent 35 years living that way, following after idols and other things besides the Lord of glory. And the Lord was merciful to save a Jacob like me. If he saved you, now, that's what he's done for you as well. You see, a Jacob, right? But a Jacob who now does what? He seeks. Remember Jacob wrestling? I will not let you go until you bless me. That's a seeker. He's seeking. And something, too, about this seeking. The Bible tells us often, seek and what? You shall find. Knock, and the door shall be open unto you. When it says things like that, you see it in Revelation, you see it in Matthew 7:7, and Revelation 2 something. It's when he's talking to believers. He's talking to believers there. You know, we often use that sort of terminology as a kind of evangelistic thing. But the context, really, both of those places is believers. He's telling believers something that they already know. And what is it? That seek and you'll find. In other words, they know that seeking will result in finding. They have that experience, you see. And so when the Lord says, seek and you will find, they go, yeah, well, I know that. I have known that in my life. When you get off the track, and, you know, the Lord convicts you. And what does he say to you? Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the unrighteous forsake his way and turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. You see, those are words for believers. Seek and you'll find. See, we seek because we know we'll find. We know we'll find. He's there. We've had experience upon him of seeking him. That's the Jacob people. And then last is the entrance. There seems to be a kind of a shift here, doesn't it? It's almost as though you could expect before verse 7 a sort of chorus of trumpets. Bum ba da bum ba da ba. You know, he's about to appear, right? Lift up your heads, O gates. It's celebratory. It's like a crier who is announcing to the world. Okay, there's been this other stuff that's been going on, and maybe some teaching, but now it's time, and he's about to come. So lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. The procession, you see, here comes the Ark of the Covenant. We don't know what went before, but David came after. And usually in these kinds of celebrations that happened generally after a battle, there would be a procession of the king and the generals, the soldiers and so forth. And then who else? The prisoners. They would be part of that celebration, that procession, a part of it. Aren't you glad to be a prisoner of the Lord, to be part of that procession? You know, you come in. Well, that seems to me what's kind of going on, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is this? Who is this King of Glory? It's Jehovah. This is Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. We are meant to think, I think, of the Christian life as a battle. It is. If you don't think the Christian life is a battle, I think, well, you haven't been a Christian very long. Because the Christian life is a battle. It's a war. Beware, a prowling lion roars about, seeking whom he may devour. That's written to Christians, right? And the Christian life is a battle. But isn't it comforting to know that Jehovah, our God, who bids us to come to him, who's compassionate, who's merciful, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's him. That's his characteristic. Ah, but he is also strong, mighty in battle. I think Pilgrim's Progress and Valiant for Truth. You remember when he came on the scene and he had his sword He had a Jerusalem blade, they called it, and his face was covered with blood. He had been in a battle, and he's coming in, you see. This is the Lord, strong, mighty, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates. Lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. This King who has victorious, who's won the great battle, and to know that He is our God, strong, mighty in battle. I don't know about you, but when I look at the world, and were I not a Christian, I think I would be very fearful right now. I do think I would be very fearful. I think we're in kind of a fearful spot. But I'm not afraid. I am not afraid. And you shouldn't be afraid either. Because Jehovah owns the world. And He is mighty and strong in battle. He is able to keep His people and to sanctify them. That's what we've been looking at in John 17. He's able to keep them, sanctify them, make them courageous and bold in the day of their battles, and to be with them in all of their struggles, in all the struggles of life. This is our God. This is who Jehovah is. And then, who is this King of glory, the Lord of hosts? It could be translated a couple of ways. The Lord of armies, and we've seen that. But it could also be the Lord who is hosts. In other words, that this God, though He is simple, not I don't mean by that foolish, but He is so one that there is a simplicity in God, and yet there is also this multiplicity. We know part of that is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's a great unity there, but there is a multiple there. I mean, it boggles our mind to think of that. But also think about the attributes of God. Love, justice, mercy, compassion, anger, wrath. It's this multiplicity of characteristics that He has. Jehovah, He's the Lord of hosts. There's never been one like Him. None like Him. None. And He's the one who is our King. This is the entryway of the King of glory, in a sense, into our lives. He's just come right in to our lives, the King of glory. What a comfort that is. What a fuels your jets a bit, doesn't it? It's in your backbone to say, the Lord is strong and mighty in battle, and whatever He calls me to do, I can do it. It's like David. He said, by my God, what? I can leap over a wall. I love that. And Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, this one who is the Lord of glory, you see, on our side, so to speak. He's with us, right? So that's what David is introducing us to, this one who owns the world, this one who has accepted us, sinners though we are, to stand and have a standing before Him. I love the Romans 5:2. You remember that whole section that begins with the faith of Abraham? I'm not going to read all of it, but it's really a wonderful passage. He grew strong in faith as he gave glory to God, remember? And it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone. This is 4:24, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, mighty in battle, right? who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We are able to stand in His presence. And that's exactly what comes next. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Isn't that something? We stand in grace. We stand by faith in grace. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And you know how it goes on to that. It says not only that, we can rejoice in our sufferings. Because we know God is in them. He's doing it. Right? This is who He is. This is who He is. Strong and mighty in battle and for His people. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and we do pray, O Lord, that we would have a real sense of Your glory and the glory of Your power, Your might, Your control, Your sovereignty over all things, and the glory of grace, that we can be accepted in the Beloved and have a standing there, have a warrant, so to speak, the authorization to stand in the presence of God because of what Jesus Christ has done. We thank You that we've been given a wedding garment to wear in that great kingdom feast that is coming, in which we have received an invitation, and by grace we have been accepted in that. Lord, I would pray tonight, even for some who might not be real clear about that, not really know where they stand with You. And would You help them to know that, one, that they need a stand, they need a place to stand. They cannot stand on their own merits before this holy God, but that Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary for them to come into His presence, and to come into His presence with joy and peace in believing. Would You help them to see that and to know that and to believe that, to wrap their arms around that and live on that. Help us all to do that, O Lord. Help us tonight as we pray. Would You give us insight, wisdom? Help us to pray according to Your will. And for Your purpose, and we pray in Jesus' name, amen.